Father in heaven, we come before you once again, asking, Father, that you would ignite us in the flame, the fire of the Spirit of God. Father, we don't want to be lukewarm. We don't want to allow the flame that you have kindled to dwindle into embers. Rather, Father, as Paul challenges Timothy, it is our desire to stir afresh and kindle afresh not only the gift, but everything related to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in your word. So, Father, now we pray that the word of God, which is also referred to and pictured as fire, will kindle us with a new zeal for your will and purpose. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was saying last time, the thing that I put together on the Y2K was Y2OK, and what I said was that we need to get people to say yes to our King. That was the little formula that I used to encourage people to take advantage of the opportunity and the time that we're living in. And it's going to, I think, shake people's confidence in their false securities and give us the opportunity to present the real issue. Going back a few hundred years, in the 1600s, and on the topic of blessing, a little poem written by Gustavus Adolphus, entitled, Be Not Dismayed. He wrote, Be not dismayed, thou little flock, although the foe's fierce battle shock loud on all sides assail thee. Though o'er thy fall they laugh secure, their triumph cannot long endure. Let not thy courage fail thee. Thy cause is God's, go at his call, and to his hand commit thy all. Fear thou no ill impending. His Gideon shall arise for thee, God's word and people manfully in God's own time defending. Our hope is sure in Jesus' might, against themselves the godless fight, themselves not us distressing. Shame and contempt their lot shall be, God is with us, with him are we, to us belongs his blessing. And lest you're unfamiliar with the man, Gustavus Adolphus was called, he was the king of Sweden, he was called the Lion of the North, the champion of the Protestants. His dream was to make the Baltic Sea a Swedish lake. Gustavus Adolphus was killed in his decisive victory over Wallenstein in Lützen in 1632. Two armies of 40,000 faced each other and fought for 11 weeks. But he was obviously a very great believer and a tremendous principle in the midst of the shock of battle, blessing secure, blessing known and experienced and enjoyed because of faith. Faith doesn't need to see it. It knows it's there. And if you and I can just understand as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I quoted for you Romans 5 and verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that is your standing with him forever. But not only that, he goes on in verse 2 to say that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access into this grace in which we stand. Now, there are two things we need to understand about grace and the fact that we have a standing in grace, and that is, who is grace designed for? Grace is designed for the undeserving. Therefore, instead of allowing the enemy to create within you that guilt complex, that constant battering of yourself down, every flaw, every failure, every fault on your part should only reinforce the fact that you are a perfect candidate for the grace of God. This is not to encourage failure. You don't need to encourage failure. You'll fail without my or anyone else's encouragement. But the important thing is, the devil loves to militate against and assault the principle of grace by keeping the believer constantly feeling unworthy, and therefore unwelcome at the throne of God's grace, and in an attitude of guilt complex and therefore discouragement and a defeated attitude. The second thing about grace, not only is grace made for failures and for people who are imperfect, later we'll get in Hebrews 7 to a plan of perfection for imperfect people, but there's something else grace always does, and that is grace always blesses. God's grace is designed to bless you. You have been placed within a sphere in Christ. And that sphere is the sphere of God's grace. And within that sphere there is a plan. And that plan is completely apart from or independent from, although really it isn't independent because everything in God's scheme is working together. We could actually say it is synchronized with the events of your life. But the important thing to understand is that the events of your life may be going very badly. You may be suffering in your health, as some of our members are. You may be suffering financially, as some of our members are. You may be suffering because of personal trials and problems, as some of our members are. Whatever your sufferings, whatever your trials and conflicts, those things, rather than hindering God's grace, are actually a perfect part of God's plan to magnify and multiply the grace of God for you. So it's very important for us to understand that we are children of blessing. And God's plan is to bless each and every one of us in so many ways, and yet we, by our own decisions and our own actions, are the ones who forfeit the blessings that God has for us. The illustration, moving on, in the fourth chapter of 2 Kings, beginning in verse 8, with the story of the Shunammite woman. The Shunammite woman recognized that Elisha was a prophet of God, a holy man of God, a man sanctified and set apart for God's service, and therefore utilized what resources God had made available to them to provide a need of the prophet. Elisha had a need. Anyone involved in the ministry has the same need, and that is the need for a quiet place, a place of rest, a place of recovery, and a place of refreshment, a place where the Word can be studied, and so on and so forth. I know that it's probably frustrating to some of you sometimes when you try to contact me and you get the answer machine. All of us run into this problem of the availability of communication, but what you have to realize is that I have people from America, throughout Australia, throughout India, and throughout Africa who like to get a hold of me. That means that my phone may start ringing at midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, and ring all through the day. I'm forced to make a decision. I can prepare you a class, or I can answer the phone. Now, inevitably, when I sit down to study, that's when the phone starts ringing the most. And after jumping up, and I'm in the back of the house, and the phone's at the other end, and after jumping and running, it'll ring about four times before I get to it. If you call me and I answer in four rings, you know I was at my desk, and I made it to the phone in my normal time. But after doing that about four times, and one thing that you'll not understand if you're not a communicator of the Word, is that once the line of your thought is broken, it'll take you a half an hour to get back to where you were when you were disrupted, at least. And so there comes a point where I simply have to take the phone off the hook, and I check it occasionally, and unfortunately, because of our answering service, sometimes I lose messages that are on there. They get cut off in half or one thing or another. So on the one hand, I can apologize for not being there every time that you call, but on the other hand, you must understand, as this woman understood for Elisha, the man had a desperate need in his life. He had a need for a place where he could rest, where he could study, and where he could prepare, because without that time of preparation, everyone under the ministry is going to suffer. By meeting his need out of her supply, God would take what he had and meet her need in return. And so it happened one day in verse 11 that he turned into the upper room and lay down there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite woman." And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said, "Say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you?'" By the way, Elisha is not speaking on his own behalf. He is speaking as a man of God. He is expressing a divine sentiment, and that is, "You have been faithful with little. I want to bless you with much." She answered, "Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" And she answered, "I dwell among my own people." And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old." Apparently, she was much younger than her husband, but at this point, the hope of a child was beyond the limits of human perspective. So he said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, "About this time next year, you will embrace a son." She said, "No, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." In other words, it was beyond her capacity to grasp that God would so richly bless her. That which she greatly desired, that which she carried within her heart as a longing, God knew. And the principle remains the same, and we see it in Psalm 37 and verse 4. If you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desire of your heart. But how long had she waited? How long had she prayed? And possibly by this time had even ceased praying for the desire of her heart, given up on it, and that's often when God begins to answer our prayers. And so, the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha told her, and the child grew, and so on and so forth. Happy answer to the story. The principle again, the way into greater blessing is to bless others by the blessing that we have. Building on the principle we saw in the first miracle of blessing, what do you have in the house? God will take what you have, and what you have is the very means by which He's going to bless you. But the question is, do you have the vessels of capacity for God to be able to fill to the full? Moving on into the next incident of blessing, a string of them, about 10 of them. We're probably not going to hit all of them. 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. God may remove your blessing for a time. And when He does that, it's because He wants to get your eyes off the gift and bring you back to the giver. One of the great dangers that we all face as believers is that there are things we desire, there are things that we pray for, and when God finally answers those things, we tend to get our eyes on the provision and on the gift, but we forget about the giver. All of us have had times in our lives when we have been blessed with maybe a little extra finance or a little extra health or opportunities for recreation, the things that we'd like to do. And God just provides that period of time for us, and yet inevitably what happens, we get our eyes off the Lord. We get distracted by the gifts. We forget about the giver. And so the Lord will take us back through a time when blessing is removed. Whether it's a physical thing, as in the case of the child, whether it is a possession, whether it's a material thing, or whether it is simply the sense of satisfaction and fulfillment within the soul. We go through those periods of time of spiritual leanness. We go through those periods of time of spiritual darkness. We go through those times when we seem to be wrestling and struggling. And why? Because God is trying to emphasize to us that the gifts can never give the fulfillment. They are simply a provision of God's grace, but ultimately the fulfillment is going to come from God Himself. And so, the child grew, and it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to the servant, "Carry him to his mother," possibly some type of heat stroke or heat exhaustion. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon, and then he died. Now you can imagine what a terrible turn of events this would be, and how cruel it would seem to this woman. And so she goes to Elisha. It says she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. She calls her husband and says, "Send me one of the young men with a donkey that I may run to the man of God." Doesn't, by the way, even tell him the boy is dead. In fact, he asked the question, "Why are you going to him? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." Well, she knows what she's not conveying to him, and that is the child has died. So he supplies her with a servant. He saddles the donkey. She gets on and says, "Go at full speed. Don't slacken your pace. Go to the man of God." And in verse 25, she departed and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her afar off, he said to his servant Gehazi, "The Shunammite woman, run and meet her and say, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And of course, the servant does this, and she says everything's fine. She's not going to communicate to the servant. She's going to get right to the root of things by going to Elisha. When she came to the hill, she caught him by the feet. Gehazi drew near to push her away, and the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." So she then begins to pour out her story. "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" In other words, it's almost as if in giving me the desire of my heart and then taking it away, it's worse than had I never had it. The pain is greater. The loneliness is greater. Why would you do this to me? You can see here, of course, parallels to the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 and the widow of Zarephath. Now, The answer to the problem in the mind of Elisha is the restoration of the child. And so he sends his servant. I'm not going to read this. It's rather long. And if we do, we're not going to get through all of these examples and illustrations. He sends him with his staff. The prophet's staff is a symbol of his authority. But you know the interesting thing? The authority of a prophet in the hands of someone else is no authority at all. And the servant goes and he lays the staff according to the instructions of Elisha on the face of the child. Nothing happens. It's going to take personal intervention, personal interceding, and personal identification on the part of the prophet Elisha. And so in verse 30, the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went ahead, as I said. The child was not revived. Verse 32, Elisha came into the house where the child was lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, and shut the door behind the two of them, and he prayed to the Lord. His first action is to call upon the Lord. It is his prayer, not the action that follows, that restores the child. The action that follows is an act of identification, again reminiscent of the prophet Elijah, and no doubt that's where he learned it. Verse 34, he went up and lay on the bed and put his mouth on the child's mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. I've read some commentaries that say he was doing mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Not so. It is a principle of identification, and it looks forward to the cross. And it anticipates the Lord Jesus Christ identifying himself with us in every facet, even to the point of going through the baptism of John, which our Lord said must fulfill all righteousness. And for all righteousness to be fulfilled, not only did he as the high priest have to be bathed at the inauguration of his high priestly ministry, but he also had to identify with sinful men. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And Jesus identified himself with a sinful nation and with a sinful world by going to the baptism of John. So Elisha here is identifying himself with the child. He returned in verse 35 and he walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself on him, and the child sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her. She came in to him and he said, "Pick up your son." She went in and fell at his feet, bowed to the ground, picked up her son, and went out. A subordinate principle to the fact that God may remove your blessings to bring you back to the giver, to get your eyes on the giver instead of the gift, is the fact that if you respond, if you surrender, if you're obedient, if you stay in that place of fellowship and obedience, if you remain in the center of God's will, when he is then able to supply the blessing, restore the blessing once again, your appreciation and your thankfulness is going to be greatly enhanced. Another incident that I could illustrate is the story of Job. And Job, of course, lost his children and all of his wealth. Later, it was all restored to him again, and his gratitude and his appreciation to God was greatly enhanced. Why? Because his capacity for appreciating the giver was increased by the gift being removed. And we all need to understand that God is going to be faithful. Listen, because of his great love, because of our standing in grace, he wants to bless us to the maximum. I want you to understand something tonight, and it comes out very clear if you just think about the principles that we're studying. God is not content with the blessing he's given you. He wants to bless you much more. The much more principle of the grace of God says that whatever you've received, however much you have been uplifted, however much he has poured out his grace on you, however much he has blessed you, think back to the most exhilarating time of spiritual blessing you've ever had in your life. That's not enough for God. And it very well may be that the time of trial and difficulty you're going through right now is God's method, God's means of preparing you for greater blessings. So, keep your eyes on the giver. The story moves on. 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 42, another principle. One of God's greatest blessings is to give not enough so that he can then make it more than enough. You may not have enough in your bank account for the needs that you have. You may not have enough energy to do the work that you have to do. There may be areas of lack in your life where you say the demand, the requirement, the need that I'm under is more than I am capable of. You should thank God for that. God gave you a little so that He could take that little and make it more than enough. You might remember the story in Daniel chapter 11, anticipating the tribulation saints, and it talks about the fact that they're going to fall by persecution, by sword, by famine, by plague, and when they fall, they will be given a little help. Why would an omnipotent God give to His people in a time of great distress and trial only a little help? Because it's a principle of how God works. God loves to give just a little, and then providing that little meets with faith, He's going to take that little and turn it into more than enough. And so the story goes on. In verse 38, it talks about Elisha returned to Gilgal. There was a famine in the land. We may see times of near famine or famine in our lifetime. I want you to be encouraged. Elisha went through several of them. And he had absolutely no capacity to make any physical preparation whatsoever. But the Lord was faithful to him. He was faithful to the school of the prophets. And through them, he actually touched the entire nation. You'll see that shortly. Verse 42 says, a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread. That was, by the way, the poorest kind of bread. And newly ripened grain in his knapsack, and he said, give it to the people that they may eat. And his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men in that particular school of the prophets? Remember that there were 3 different places of the school of the prophets. There were 100 young men in training. Shall I give 100 men 20 loaves of bread? It's not going to be enough to feed those hungry men. By the way, these were not big loaves. Their loaves are usually small, little double-fisted type things. How is that going to feed 100 people? He said, give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat, and they shall have left over. Again, anticipating the Lord feeding the 5,000 and the leftover food. So he set it before them, and they ate, and they had left over according to the word of the Lord. Now, there's a little bit of a personal application here, and that is Elisha could have chosen to keep that little bit that was given for himself in a chosen inner circle. We who are the leadership are going to eat this, and the rest of you, unfortunately, are going to have to go without. Or he could have chosen to say, well, there's hardly enough for us all. Let's each take a little crust. Let's break a little bit off. We'll each have a bite at least, and we'll get by. Elisha understood the nature of God's dealing with his people, and that is God gives little so that it can be mixed with faith. And a little bit mixed with faith is always above and beyond anything we could ask. 1 Corinthians 9, I would encourage you to read it, and especially as we think about reaching out and helping other areas. What you keep, let's look at it this way. Let's just say money. You only have so much. Is there anybody in here, by the way, that has too much? If you have too much, I can think of several people that would probably like to help you solve your problem. Not enough. Not enough to pay the bills. Not enough to do this. Not enough to do that. So there's never enough. Now you have two choices with the money that you have. Number one, you can keep it for yourself. And when you keep it, God deals with it under the principle of addition. Every time you get paid, that much is added to you. 1 plus 1 equals 2. 2 plus 2 equals 4. 5 plus 5 equals 10. But it's just addition. However, and again this comes from 1 Corinthians 9 without turning to the passage, what you give, He will multiply. And the wonderful thing about it, and this goes to the passage of Philippians 4:19, and many people have not seen the application, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus, is a promise that works on this principle. The reason that God was going to supply all their need according to His riches is because they had given in support of the Apostle Paul. Because they chose, poor though they were, and they were the Philippian church was a poor church, but they chose to gather together what they could. They scraped scrape together what they were able to send to the Apostle Paul to supply him while he was in prison. And therefore, he said, God is going to multiply what you've given. And if you have $5 and God adds $5, you have $10. If you keep it, that's all you've got. If you have $5 and you give $5, let's say you have the initial five, God gives you another five, you choose to give that five away, then God begins to multiply. 5 + 5 = 10, 5 × 5 = 25, unless they've changed math since the last time I was around. 2.5 times more with the same amount. You see the principle? And I have to believe that many times we are suffering financially because we're holding on. And I think we as a church, I have always seen it in every ministry that I've been a part of, the more we gave to missions, the more we prospered at home. Never has failed. I've had some great, in ministry around us. I mean, we've got a great group of young people down there in Bunbury that are getting tapes and they're on fire and they're eager to learn and study and grow, and that's a tremendous outreach. We have other areas where we're able to reach out. But the more we cling, the more we're going to lose. And the more we're going to be hurt, the more we give, the more we're going to see God take what we've given and multiply it. And the wonderful thing is, when He multiplies it, again, you can read this on your own in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, take what the Lord gives you and you give to Him. You be faithful to give Him the top of the heap. That's what Jesus Christ deserves. He said He is going to resupply you not only seed to sow, but also grain for bread. You'll have more than enough to take care of yourself. You're going to sow some of that seed instead of grinding it and turning it into bread. And if, we learned this in India years ago, food supplies being sent to India to be sown in the fields to grow crops were being eaten. The people were just so hungry they were taking a bag of seed and they ate it and the bag was gone. How much more does that bag of seed make if you sow it? Fields full of grain. And so it's very important that we understand the principle, and I would urge you to carefully consider and prayerfully consider if you find there's just not enough. Consider the principle stated also in the book of Proverbs. There is that which withholds and never has enough. There is that which scatters abroad and always has a surplus. So it's very possible that our lack is because of our addition instead of our multiplication. Another principle. 2 Kings chapter 5. The story of Naaman. You all know the story of how Naaman, the Syrian, the captain, commander of the army of Syria, a great man, an honorable man, we're told there in verse 1, a tremendous warrior, mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And it just so happened that in his household was a young lady, a young maid that had been captured in Israel. She had been brought there. She was a servant to his wife. And again, the principle, God doesn't have any problem putting the right people in the right place at the right time. God is not going to have any difficulty in working all things together for your good and for my good if we'll do the one and only thing that God asks us to do. Stay in the center of His will. That's it. Just stay in the center of His will. And if we do that, everything is going to work fine. So the young girl says, it's too bad my master wasn't over there in Samaria. There's a prophet over there who could heal him. Naaman hears this. Word gets to the king. The king says, I'm going to send you over to get healed. Look, if you will, at verse 5. The king of Syria said, go and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. He departed and took with him, think of this, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel and he said, all this wealth I'm ready to give if you'll make me well. Well, the king of Israel had a fit. Who am I, God? What are you trying to do? Pick a fight with me? Is this an instigation of an international incident? Are you going to try to turn this into a cause for war because I can't heal this man? And he got very frustrated, as you read there in verse 7. Elisha heard the news in verse 8, and this is where it picks up. So it was, when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come down to me and he'll know that there is a prophet in Israel. Naaman went with his horses and his chariot. Now, we're talking a very powerful, influential man. This guy is used to being honored. This guy is used to people humbling themselves to him. He's used to having things his way. He's a man used to giving command. He came to the prophet and he got his pride shattered. When he came to the door of Elisha's house, Elisha sent a messenger out to him. Didn't even bother to get up and go out himself, saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored and you shall be clean." Simple thing, but like so many of God's solutions, too simple for people who want things complex. Salvation is so often too simple for people. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not enough. I have to do something. I have to somehow show remorse for all that I've done, and I have to somehow do some kind of a work or some kind of a religious activity. It's just too simple. Naaman thought that way. And so Naaman, in verse 11, became furious and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, surely he'll come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Now it's here that you get the principle. Write it down and don't ever forget it. Many people forfeit the blessings of God because of their arrogance and unbelief. And I'm not talking about unsaved people. I'm talking about believers forfeiting. Principles that I'm giving you tonight are principles that will richly bless you. You can sit here and walk away and say, "Well, that was nice. Those were interesting things. It kept me interested for that time that I'm often bored out of my mind," and go your way and not do anything about it. And, well, I'll tell you what will happen. Things will get worse for you, because to whom much is given, much is expected. And principles of blessing at a time of national and international and historical crisis were laid at your feet, and you chose to neglect them. You chose to disregard them. On the other hand, I will assure you on the basis of the Word of God that any believer who walks out of here with a determination to implement these things in your life and to do it consistently and to do it with a long-range view, you are going to find rich and great blessing in God's plan. Again, not in necessarily material ways, not necessarily in physical or financial ways, but certainly and absolutely within your soul. And if you're rich in your soul, I don't care if you're in the middle of a famine with no food, you're rich. If you're poor in your soul, I don't care if you're in a palace, you are an impoverished individual. Verse 13, his servants came and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet told you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? If he gave you some very complicated course of action, some very difficult thing to do, you'd have gladly done it." And the same is true of salvation. Tell people that they've got to stand on their head and whistle Amazing Grace and join a church and agonize over their sins and flog themselves for all that they've done and go through a few thousand, maybe million years of purgatory, and after that they might go to heaven, and they'll think, "Well, that sounds like a good plan." Tell them, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be forgiven of all sins, past, present, and future, at that moment of time." It's too simple. And they turn away, and oftentimes their pride is shattered and their arrogance is offended. Verse 14, so he went down and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You know, it may take a servant, it may take someone subordinate to you, it may take someone even that you don't like to force you to face a principle that's keeping you out of your blessings. It may take someone that you are angry at. You may be harboring mental attitude sins right now at someone. Someone did something to you which gives you the right in your own mind to harbor mental attitude sins. Listen, you and I have no right to harbor mental attitude sins to anyone. I don't care what they've done to you. You are only hurting yourself. You'll do more damage to yourself. You'll cause more pain to yourself. You will make yourself miserable. And all the while, you'll be blaming your misery on this other person, when in reality, it is self-induced misery from mental attitude sins. We have, as individuals, we have as a body of believers, no right to be filled with mental attitude sins, nor to have bitterness toward anyone. We are so rich. Focus on the giver. Revel in his gifts and disregard all else. Anyone that becomes an opponent to you, anyone, listen, as Gustavus Adolphus said it, and I'll read it to you again. "Against themselves the godless fight, themselves not us distressing, shame and contempt their lot shall be. God is with us, with Him are we. To us belongs His blessing. Let God take care of them. And He will do it, believe me. He is the only one who knows the how, the when, and the why, and the wherefore, and He deals with all of us in due time. Be thankful for it. The best thing that can ever happen is for God to call us up short. It is His kindness. And why does He do it? Because He desires our blessing. He'll even let you take that side trip. He'll allow you to go on your little cosmic vacation. You'll go out there for your little holiday, your little cosmic holiday. He'll allow you to go out there, and there you are. And in your mind, you're living it up. And in reality, you are the prodigal son, elbowing the hogs out of the way to feed on the slop. And when you get sick of it, then God will be willing to receive you back like the prodigal's father and say, now, would you like some real blessing in your life? Do you want to find out what real joy is? Lasting happiness is? Do you want to find out what true satisfaction and gratification is? Stand in the center of my plan for your life, and I will pour out my rich blessings on you. And that's exactly what all of us need. Don't forfeit the blessings of God. 2 Kings chapter 6. The story is that the king of Syria, in making war against the nation of Israel, was constantly being confounded because the king of Israel seemed to know his every move. He was always two steps ahead, and he thought there was a Judas in the camp, and so he began to question his servants, and he was told, no, it's not a traitor in our camp. There's not a mole in the organization. The problem is that there is a prophet in Israel. Elisha the prophet knows what you do in your inner chamber, and he tells it to the king of Israel. And so in verse 13, the king of Syria said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. Listen, you may have enemies who are conspiring on your downfall, your suffering, your difficulties, whatever it may be. You need to realize that that doesn't make any difference at all. Stay in the center of God's will. One of the devil's greatest plans is that he comes and he taunts us. There we are in the center of God's will, in obedience, in faithfulness, studying His word, applying it in our life, and he sends along a little enemy, and that little enemy dances just outside the perimeter of the will of God for your life, and he dances there, or he comes like Goliath, and he boasts and he challenges, and he draws near and then he withdraws, and all he wants is just to get you out there. You can step outside the plan of God for your life, and even if it's a horizontal or a human victory for you, it's going to be a spiritual defeat. He got you out there where you're vulnerable, and it's going to hurt you for a long, long time. It's not worth it. Elisha becomes the target of the hostility. And so they sent horses and chariots, a great army in verse 14, and they came and surrounded the city at night. And the servant woke up the next morning and he looked around the city, a great army of horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? What are we going to do? Here we are under conditions of persecution. Here we've got people firing at us. Here we have people trying to tear us down. Alas, my master, what are we going to do? Take the eyes of faith and look out there and see the circle of fire, the wall of fire, the hedge of protection. And understand that it's there and believe that it's there, because I want to tell you what Elisha had here doesn't come close to what you and I have. The servant was terrified, but Elisha answered in verse 16 and said, fear not, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. Who was the central focus of God's protection? The central focus of the enemy's attack. That's a very great principle. If you are the central focus of the enemy's attack, stay in the center of the will of God. You'll be the central focus of his plan for deliverance. And you know what? Again, what Elisha had was so much less than what you and I have. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, greater is he who is in us. It's not a wall of fire on the outside. It's a pillar of fire dwelling on the inside that protects you and I, the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And when Elisha prayed that his servant's eyes would be open, I don't think Elisha saw what the servant saw. I don't think he needed to. So the principle is something that we need to get down, even in times of trial. Even when days are dark, by the eyes of faith, recognize yourself as the object of God's blessing. Again, the prerequisite, you must be of a surrendered spirit. You must be in the center of the will of God. You can have the assurance. You don't have to see the evidence. The evidence is within you. The evidence is the fact that you are indwelt by the Spirit of God as a new creature in Jesus Christ. Two more very quickly, and we'll be able to conclude. Turn to the seventh chapter, 2 Kings, the siege of Samaria. Actually, it starts in the sixth chapter. I'll just kind of pick up in verse 24. It happened after all this, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered his army and went against Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria. Indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings, dove's dung, was the common food for 5 shekels of silver. You say, I'd never eat anything like that. You wait till you're hungry. You wait until you haven't seen food in so long you don't even know what it looks like. Went out wood cutting with Phil and Lyndon and the family and Jeff and had a great time out in the forest, and Cody came along with a big witchetty. Well, finders keepers. So I said, off with the head and down the hatch. And down the hatch it went. I'd never eat anything like that. You wait till you get hungry. He said, I've been hungry. I went a day once without eating. You wait till about 3 weeks, 4 weeks, when your body is consuming itself. And then you look. You say, how desperate can people be? I'll tell you how desperate. It got so bad that in verse 28, a woman came with a plea to the king because a neighbor woman said, give your son, we'll eat him today. Tomorrow we'll eat my son. So they ate her son that day. The next day, the woman refused. You say, I don't believe people would do that. You may see it in your lifetime. Don't think it can't happen here. It has happened. It is happening in other parts of the world, and it can happen right here. Elisha was living under these circumstances. The sons of the prophets were living under these circumstances. God sustained them, but beware, believer, don't think God's going to give you a red carpet ride through times of difficulty. They suffered in that famine just like everybody else. You say, well, I've got that taken care of. I'm prepared for what's coming. In the first place, you don't know what's coming. In the second place, you don't have the faintest idea how to prepare. All you can do is use the best judgment available to you, and everything you prepare may be the thing God takes away from you to say, now, do you trust the giver? You may be sitting here saying, I'm terrified at all the news and the things and the stories of the things that are going to happen because I don't have enough to lay up and store up. Don't sweat it. Relax. And put your faith in God, and you follow the principle of blessing by staying in the center of God's will, and you begin stockpiling principles, the Word of God. You begin saturating, because I'm going to tell you something. If you're stockpiling food and you're not saturating your soul with the Word, I bet you God's going to take it from you, or you're going to sit there with a full stomach and you're going to be starving in your soul. Saturate your soul with the Word of God. Become sensitive like you've never been sensitive before to the Spirit of God. And when that still small voice speaks behind you and says, turn to the right, turn to the left, do it without question. Well, the king was mad because he saw Elisha as the problem, and he was going to kill him down there in verse 32 and 33. He sends a servant to go get Elisha. They're going to take his head off, and Elisha says, this son of a murderer sent someone to take my head. John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. So Elisha says in verse 1 of the 7th chapter, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel. That was approximately 8 gallons of grain flour. 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. And an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord opened the windows in heaven, could this thing be? Now here's the principle. Don't ever doubt the promises of the Word of God in times of difficulty. Elisha made a promise, and the servant of the king doubted, denied it, said even if God opens the storehouse of heaven, it's not going to happen. And so Elisha said, in fact, you'll see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. The principle is, when you and I doubt the word of God, we're going to lose the blessings. And without going through the entire story, the Syrian army was caused to flee. The Lord made them hear the sound of chariots. They became terrified. They jumped and ran. They left everything in the tents. They were throwing off clothes and weapons as they ran. They were doing everything they could to get out of there. And finally, some lepers go out from the city of Samaria. They said, well, if we go to the enemy, they can only do two things, kill us or make us prisoners and feed us. Let's go give it a shot. And they found all the food, all the plunder, all the wealth just sitting there. They went back and they told it in the city. The king sent. Sure enough, they found out the way it was. And so there was a rush, a mad rush of frenzy, hungry, starving people to the camp of the Syrians. Friends, another principle. The very instrument designed by the devil to destroy you may be, in God's secret wisdom, the very instrument by which he wants to bless you out of your mind. Don't resent what God allows. Don't kick at what God permits. Trust him, thank him, praise him, be patient, and he can do the same thing for you. Don't be like the servant and say, how can God do this? No, trust, he will do it. He's God, that's what he does. He blesses people. And guess what happened? Verse 17, the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. I mean, when they opened that gate and people started running out there to find the food, he was the guy that opened the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate and he died just as the man of God said that he would. So it happened, as the man of God had spoken to him, saying, two seahs of barley for a shekel, a seah of fine flour shall be sold tomorrow at this time in the gate of Samaria. That's exactly what happened. And he saw it with his eyes, we're told in the end, verse 19 and 20. But he did not eat it. He was trampled in the gate. Last illustration, 8th chapter, 2 Kings. I have just a few short minutes to give you this one. Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life. The lady comes back into the picture. God hasn't blessed her enough. He blessed her by the presence of the prophet. He blessed her by allowing her to perform good to Elisha, which is going to count for her in eternity. He blessed her by having Elisha, by his prophetic power, declare that she would have a son. He blessed her by the son having been taken for a short time, bringing her eyes back to the giver, and then the son is restored. God is using this woman as an illustration throughout this whole story, through these times of famine and everything else, to say to you and I, how much do you want? How much do you really want? How much are you willing to claim? Keep walking by faith. Keep walking in obedience. And God will keep on blessing you. He has to. That's what God does. And so he said to her, arise and go with your household and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine. Furthermore, it's going to come on the land for 7 years. I don't think we can even comprehend 7 years of famine. We can't even comprehend it. You know how long it would take the shops and the shelves of Perth to be empty of food? You let the supply stop less than 24 hours, there's nothing on the shelf. You let people know that there's a difficulty, there's a disaster, there's a time of testing, there's not going to be anything left. Again, for those of you that are struggling, and I see it and I hear it from time to time, but what can I do? I'm only a kid. I'm only a teenager. How can I stop? How can I do this? Listen, you relax. You trust in the Lord. You trust in your Heavenly Father. You put your confidence in Him. If He gives you the capacity, if He gives you the ability, you do what you can with what little you have. But I want to tell you this. If I had 10 bucks and I could give it for missions, or I could put it in a can of beans on the shelf, I'd give it for missions and trust God to take care of me. Because I'd rather have it multiplied than added. If God gives so I can put 5 in a can on the shelf and 5 to the mission field, that's fine. But we need to make sure that it's being multiplied. Verse 2, so the woman arose and did accordingly. Principle, obedience to the word of God will never, ever fail to bring blessing into your life. Simple obedience to the Word of God. By the way, to the contrary, disobedience will never fail to bring you misery. Guaranteed. And I'm a man who knows that of which I speak. Verse 3, it came to pass at the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and her land, been taken over in her absence. The king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me all the great things Elisha's done. I mean, here's Elisha's servant standing there, and the king saying, I want to hear some of the great stories of what this prophet has done. And it happened as he was telling the king how he restored the dead to life, there stood the woman whose son he had restored, appealing to the king for her house and her land. God's plan will always work two things together: your obedience to his word and his perfect timing. Timing is everything in the plan of God. And so Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, I want you to get this. Now, this is the last principle, and this one's a powerful one, this is a great one. The king asked the woman, and she told him the story, and the king appointed a certain official for her, saying, listen, restore everything that was hers, her land, her property, and everything else, and all of the proceeds of the field from the day she left until now, give it to her in one big heap. While she was gone 7 years, while the land was in a famine, had she stayed, she'd have had nothing. Instead, she left. Apparently, the king took over the property. The property under his direction continues to produce what little it can produce, but the little it produced added up for 7 years and is now dropped on her in a heap. I want to ask you a question. Would it be worth 7 years of hardship and obedience to have the wages, to have the produce, to have the proceeds of 7 years dumped on you at one time? Guys, this is something only God can do. But it's something that he does often. It's something he wants to do for each and every one of us. Blessing is the plan and the purpose of God for you and I. And that blessing is ours for the taking. It is the much more grace of God. What does every parent desire for their child? We all desire blessing for our children. If you, being evil, desire blessing for your children, how much more a heavenly Father filled with grace and loving kindness, filled with mercy and benevolence, how he desires, folks, to pour his blessing out on you, on your family, and on this whole assembly. That's his desire. You say, well, it doesn't look like he's doing it. Listen, it's the very means that he's chosen to do it. Don't look out there for the chariots of fire. Recognize that the provision is already here. Recognize by faith without having to see the evidence. God can only bless. The question, and I put it to you by way of conclusion, are we individually and collectively in the center of God's will? I will tell you this, that, and Nan can back this up, nobody knows me better than her, and nobody knows better what goes on in my soul than her. There is only one thing important to me in life, in anything, and that is staying in the center of the will of God. That's the only thing that matters. Nothing else matters. And I labor for that every day. I stay in the Word for that. I suck the marrow from every bone of Scripture in order to get the last little juicy bit, early to late. And I will tell you that I have never had a more blessed time in my life than the last 9 or 10 months. The richest, most wonderful, most magnificent, most joy-filled time of my life. And I wouldn't trade it for anything. It's the very means that he's chosen to pour out rich blessing, and it hasn't even begun. We haven't even begun to see it if, as a congregation, we will just stand together, join together, pull together, and stand in the center of the will of God and wait. Two passages. I have to share these with you. I was almost about to miss them. The Holy Spirit, fortunately, is fast at work on my sluggish mind. Isaiah chapter 30. Let me read it for you. You need to see these two passages in conjunction. Isaiah 30, verse 18, therefore the Lord will wait. that he may be gracious to you. He'll wait as long as he has to wait. And it says that therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy. What glorifies, what honors him? I'll tell you what. Pouring blessing on his children in the devil's world. Going right through the whole barrier of the whole kingdom and realm of darkness and death and pouring out blessing on his children in the middle of the devil's world. The Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Now he's saying God is going to stand there and he's going to wait. And what's he waiting for? He is waiting for you and I to wait on him. Isaiah 40 and verse 31. You know the verse well. It tells us, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Why? Because if you're willing to wait for him, you wait until the time of difficulty is past. You wait until the expiration date of the time of trial. You be patient. You trust. You stay faithful. You stay in the center of God's plan. God's going to say, I've waited long enough. I'm going to pour out the blessing that I designed for this person, for this body, for this hour. And he is going to glorify himself. He is going to exalt and magnify Jesus Christ by being able to pour out blessing on his people in the midst. Listen, do you think it makes the devil happy that in the greatest time of trial in my personal life, I am the most joy-filled I've ever been? I am the most at peace that I've ever been? Do you think that gives him credit? You think that makes him happy? Not on your life. And he doesn't like it that you're still here and you're still hungry and you're still learning. But I just have to stress, I can see how he probes. I can see how he's constantly sniffing at the perimeter. He is constantly looking below. He wants to suck the motivation out of you. He wants to suck the positive volition out of you. He wants to take all of your drive. He wants to take your zeal. He wants to take your love for his word. He wants to take your desire for the ministry, and he wants to suck it out of you. And he may use Y2K or anything else he can to pull it out of you, and then you will forfeit the blessings. I don't need to see him. I don't even need to see him in this life. They're there. And I can tell you this, the greatest proportion of blessings don't come in this life. What you and I get in this life are just the tip of the iceberg of what is waiting. And everything he shows us here and now has a counterpart in eternity that is so great, so magnificent, that the Bible says so little about it. Do you know why? Human words can't convey it. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man. The things that God has prepared for who? For those who love him. What kind of people are they? The ones that trust him in the midst of trial, knowing that he works all things together for good because they love him. And because they love him, Jesus said, if you love me, you will do my commandments. If you love me, you will love one another. Believer, I urge you two things. Number one, don't let anything distract you from the center of God's will, and above all, guard yourself against mental attitude sin. They are the most deceptive. They are the most self-justifying. I have a right. It's right for me to feel this way. I have a right to this anger. You have no right to anger. You have no right to hatred. You have no right to jealousy. You have no right to bitterness. You have no right to criticism. You have no right to anything, except you have a right to the blessings of God. Claim what he's designed for you. You make yourself a servant, you be humble, you be patient, and you just allow God in his time. And let me tell you something, when he opens that floodgate and drops his blessings on you, if it happened for one day of your life, if it was the last day, it'll be better than the 50 years, 25 years, any time the rest of your life. That one day will be sufficient for you to say, it's enough. I've seen it from afar.